chapter 3, please. Mark chapter 3, as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you this morning. We just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness and your grace. And Father, as we continue to go through the Gospel of Mark this morning, I would ask, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us here, that you would give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying, the verses that we're going to cover, that you would touch every heart and life that's in this room this morning. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity you've given us once again to gather together to worship you. And as part of our worship time, Lord, we're going to go through the scriptures. So, Lord, I ask that you just bless this time. Be in our midst, Lord, today. And minister through your word to each one of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We now hit chapter 3. And so last week, we left off in verse 21. But what I want to do is I'm going to go back to verse 13. Now, in my preparation time and study for this week's sermon, or for this week's study, the Lord put on my heart to go back to verse 13 to talk about and unpack this a little bit more than I did last week. I kind of touched on it last week. We kind of blazed through that a little bit. So keep in mind the context here. So Jesus has now been performing miracles. He's been casting out demons, healing people. He's been preaching the gospel, proclaiming the word of God. He's been going around the area of Capernaum. Capernaum became his headquarters. So many hearts and lives are being changed and touched by Jesus and his ministry. So as we pick it up here, we're going to talk about how he chooses the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. So verse 13, it says this, "And he," that's Jesus, "went up on the mountain and called to him those himself he wanted." Now, Luke's account of this, and by the way, as you go through the Gospels, you're going to find that the Gospels will share the same story. So in other words, this story here in verse 13 through 19 is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and also Matthew's Gospel. Now, the important thing to keep in mind is this, that when you have these different, the same story but in different Gospels, the Gospels are written to different audiences, so they're going to give different details. So it's almost like if you had three people, or in this case, sorry, the Gospels, four people witness a car accident, and then they had to go on the stand and testify before a judge. They're all going to see the same accident, but they may have seen it from different perspectives, so they're going to give the same details. These details, all they do is enhance the other stories, okay? So it's not a contradiction, so keep that in mind. But Luke's account tells us that he spent all night in prayer, okay? And look, this is a huge decision. And look, as we've talked about before with Jesus Christ is to be our example, right? He's to be our example. And his example oftentimes was to go off by himself and pray. And he would go off by himself to pray. Why? To spend time with God the Father, so that God the Father could tell him what he should do. In other words, reveal God's will to him. So this is a big decision. So Jesus is going to spend all night in prayer, in consultation with God the Father, because he's about to pick the 12 disciples. Okay. So he went up on the mountain, called to him those himself he wanted. Now that word for called means to call oneself to summon. Okay. And then it says who he wanted. All right. He wanted means that to will, to have in mind, to intend. Now, notice something here. Notice the response. So he calls to those 12, the ones he wanted, and what do they do? What is their response? They obey, and they come to him. So he calls them, and they come to him. Okay? Then verse 14 says, "Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach." Now, he appointed 12. That literally could say he made 12, okay? By definitive act, he created or constituted them a distinct group, and it was composed of 12 men. And we'll get into that in a few minutes here. But he calls these 12 aside for two things. The one, that they might be with him, and that he might send them, okay? To be with them. To be with them speaks of a relationship, okay? Now, in a grander scheme, in the big picture, when he says he calls them to be with him, you can think of future in heaven. Eventually, they're going to be in heaven with him. Well, not all of them. We'll talk about that. to be with him. But practically speaking, more or less, here in this context, he's saying to be with him, to walk with him. Remember, Jesus' ministry, as we go through, is only about 3.5 years. Not a very long time. But those disciples are going to be with him those entire 3.5 years. And when you're with somebody, what happens? You begin to understand who they are, right? You understand their heart, their mind, the way they think, what they do, the way they speak, right? When you get married, if you're married, and you get married to your spouse, you know your spouse. You know, if you, I'll be married this coming year. It'll be 22 years. And so you're married 22 years, and after 22 years of marriage, you begin to know each other. You begin to know, you almost can complete each other's sentences. You know exactly how they think, okay? So the idea here is they're going to be with Jesus, to know him, to fellowship with him, okay? It's going to be different. They're distinct from all the rest of the crowd, because remember, at this point, there is a multitude of people following him. There are other followers, per se, but he's going to call the 12 disciples, okay? So to be with him. Then he says that they might send them out, which speaks of service to him. See, this is what happens. When we fellowship with God, when we have a relationship with him, what eventually happens? We eventually want to go and serve him in some capacity. Okay? Now, serving him, yes, is in the local church, absolutely. But listen, serving him also is sharing the gospel with that coworker who needs to hear it. Right? So being in service of him sometimes is going to the grocery store and helping somebody with something and then giving an opportunity to share the love of Christ with them. Okay? So being in service. So to be with him, have that fellowship, and then to be sent out to serve. Okay? So there is a fellowship and there's a service. They're involved. Now, this word for preach is the Greek word kerusso. It means to be a herald, to officiate as a herald. And what's interesting is, notice to be with him comes first. You can't preach about Jesus until you are with him, okay? You don't know about Jesus until you know him. And then as you know him, you can preach about him and tell people about him, about his gospel, about what his gospel has done in your life, okay? All right. So then it says this in verse 15. It says, and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. So he's sending him out to preach first. Then he's also sending him out with the power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. Now, that word power, it means it's a physical mental power, the ability or strength with which one is endued, with which either possesses or exercises. In some translations, you may have says authority. Okay, so this implies that Jesus gave them the power and the right to heal people and to cast out demons. Okay, that's what God has called them to do. And healings and cast out demons were for what? To authenticate what they were preaching. You know, Jesus came, right? Jesus came on the scene. What does he start? He starts preaching the kingdom of God. He starts preaching to the people. But as he's doing that, what else is he doing? There are many people who are coming with him with diseases, and he's healing them. There are many people who are coming to him that are demon-possessed, and he's casting out those demons. So the healings and the casting out of the demons is to authenticate the message that Jesus is giving. Okay, now, look, and here's the thing. He's calling the disciples to do that. So he's called them to himself. I'm going to send them out to preach, and I'm going to send them out to have this power, this authority to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Now, verse 16 through 19 is going to list these 12 disciples. The first one is Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Now, Simon, we know all about Peter. We've heard all about Peter. If you've been a Christian for a while, I'm sure you've heard sermons, you read your Bible. It's about Peter. Now, the word Peter means rock, rock or stone. And it's interesting because oftentimes what we'll see in the scripture is God will take somebody and change their name. So if you remember, when we went through Genesis, he took Abram to Abraham, right? Okay? Because the reason for the name change was God was going to do something significant in the person's life. And then as we go through the New Testament, you go into the book of Acts, you will see the Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul. And why? Because Saul of Tarsus is persecuting the church. He's on the road to Damascus. He meets the risen Christ, and then he becomes a follower of Jesus. And he goes from Saul to Paul. And in this case, Peter, remember, he meets Peter. Peter is this boisterous guy. He's this kind of, you know, action first, think later, you know? Speak first, or I mean, action first, then speak later, you know, that kind of thing, okay? But you're going to see, as you look at his life, yeah, he failed, but we all failed. But look what happened. God works in his life and changes him. He becomes Peter. He becomes a rock, a stone for the gospel, okay? So there's Peter. Then there's James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Now, I'm not really sure why he called them the sons of thunder. There are some speculation. We'll get to that in a second. But sons of thunder, it's an interesting name. It almost makes them sound like they're some kind of, like, music group or something. Here come the sons of thunder, you know? Anyway, so John, the John here, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, this John is the John who wrote the Gospel of John and who also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. He is a follower of Jesus Christ. He's going to be one of the inner three. We'll talk about that in a second. So that is John. James, his brother, is the one who was killed in Acts chapter 12 by Herod. Okay, he is killed as Herod begins to persecute the church. He kills his brother James. Okay, it's not the James who wrote the book of James, but it's his brother. Now, sons of thunder, as I said, it's unclear why Jesus calls them this, but it may be because of the reputation of strong-willed people. There are two stories. The first one is found in Luke, where they go into the Samaritan village, and the Samaritan village rejects Jesus. And so James and John come to Jesus and say, Jesus, should we call down fire on these people? Okay? So there's an idea there that perhaps that's the reason why they were called the sons of thunder, because eventually that's what they're how they're going to act. And also there's another story here, being this idea of being a reputation of strong-willed people. In Matthew chapter 20, their mom comes to Jesus and says, hey, can my son sit on your right hand and left hand in the kingdom of God? So that's probably the idea of why they're called the sons of thunder. Okay, they're these strong-willed guys, all right? But again, you're going to see, well, James is going to be killed in the book of Acts, but even in John, the disciple John here, you're going to see a change in him as well as you go throughout the Bible. Then you're going to name the rest of them. Andrew. Andrew is Peter's brother. His name actually means the Greek manly, okay? Philip. Recall, Philip is the one in Acts chapter 8 who preaches to the Ethiopian, all right? Then you have Bartholomew. Now, Bartholomew is also called Nathanael, okay? So in John's Gospel, chapter 1, you'll see that they'll refer to this guy named Nathanael, and that's Bartholomew. They're the same person, all right? Then there's Matthew or Levi. Now, we just talked about his calling a few chapters ago about how Jesus called Levi or Matthew the tax collector, and that's who we're talking about here. Also, Matthew was the author of the Gospel of Matthew, okay? Then there's Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas, you know, John chapter 20, okay? He's the one who doubts if Jesus is really resurrected and Jesus appears before him. He said, unless I put my hand in his side and in his side, I'm not going to believe him. What happens? Jesus appears to him right there. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, and oftentimes he's known as James the Less, and I'll explain why in a minute. And then there's Thaddeus. Now, Thaddeus also has another name, Judas, son of James. Now, one of the reasons that people believe that in some accounts he's named Judas, son of James, is because you're going to find as we get to the last person, Judas Iscariot. The name Judas isn't really a popular name, okay? And his name actually means large-hearted or courageous. And then there's Simon the Canaanite or Simon the Zealot. Most feel that this means he was part of a faction trying to overthrow the Roman government. He was zealous for his country. He was zealous for the Jews. So he was trying to overthrow Roman rule of Israel at that time. Then last but not least, verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, literally that means he handed him over. And they went into the house. Okay? So as we look throughout the Gospels, he picks the 12. You're going to see that. He chooses those 12, all right? Just like he chose us. Remember that. You know, we often forget this, that God chose them, but he also chose us to be his disciples. Now, excuse me, as you look throughout the Scripture, you're going to see that he's going to choose the 12. Then what he's going to do oftentimes is he's going to take three of them from the 12. That's Peter, James, and John. And then at the end, after he's resurrected, what does he do? He calls the one. He takes Peter aside. So Jesus is going to work in these guys' lives as they're with him, and even after, once he's resurrected. Now, interesting, this is Jesus' ragtag group of guys he chose to be his disciples. Common men from all kinds of different backgrounds. All kinds of different backgrounds. See, if we were looking at it in human terms, he should have went to Jerusalem, right? To pick all of the guys in Bible school or Bible college, right? The guys who are ready for ministry. No, he picks these common guys. He picks these fishermen, this zealot, this tax collector. He picks these guys. And what does he do? He works their lives. He transforms and changes them. And they turn the world upside down eventually. Except for one. Judas, who betrays him, hands him over for pieces of silver. It's interesting. I want to read you a passage from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. I'm going to read this to you. It says this. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many are wise according to the flesh, not many are mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame to things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, which the things which are despised, God has chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Look, isn't it amazing when you watch what God does in people's lives? Sometimes, you know, with our human eyes, we see people, we say, we literally will say, oh, they're nothing. You know, God can't use them. But here's the thing. God can use anyone who makes themselves available to him, he can use. And as we're going to go throughout this passage, the rest of this chapter, anyone who obeys his will, he can use. He's looking for people who are available. And most of us, oftentimes, we're not available. We have too many other things going on in our life. We have too many important things, or so we think, important things more than him. But he is willing to use anyone who makes themselves available to him. And he's going to use people that we think, or the world thinks, I should say, are nobodies. And that's great. You know why? Because when he uses somebody who the world thinks is nobody, who gets the glory? The Lord does. And that's the point. Clearly, the 12 whom Jesus chose to carry on his work represented various types of character and different grades of ability, but they all had made a decision to follow Jesus. They made a decision to follow him. See, when you make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, your life is going to change. Your life is going to change. So, he picks them. So now we go into verse 20. It says, then the multitude, which is a large crowd, came together again so that they could not so much as even eat. Now, here's the thing. So they go to this place, okay? They go. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me finish with verse 19. It says, and they went into a house. So they go into a house, and most likely it's in the area of Capernaum, okay? So they go into this house, and then the multitude is coming. Remember, the multitude is coming. Why? There are people from all over the place, okay? We read it, I think it was last week, all over the place, from Syria, all over the place. They're coming to see Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's casting out demons, he's healing the sick, he's teaching with authority that they've never seen before. So they're all coming to him. And it gets so crowded to the point where they can't even sit down. There's so many people coming to him, and they want to see Jesus, they can't even sit down to have a meal together, okay? So it's getting crazier, all right? No time to get away from the crowds. But then verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, his own people, what does that mean? If you read different commentators, people have different opinions. My opinion is that his own people speaks of his family. So what happens is his family, back in Nazareth, gets word, hey, Jesus, all these things are happening. Jesus is preaching, but what really is interesting to them is Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the Son of God. Literally, Jesus is saying he's God in flesh, and that word gets back to his family, and they think he's out of his mind. That term out of his mind is one word in the Greek that it means to throw out of position, to displace. In this context, the idea is to be out of one's mind, beside oneself, insane. They think he's going insane. Let me ask you a question. If I stood up here on Sunday morning and I told you that I was Jesus Christ, would you think I was crazy? Yeah. Yeah, I would hope so, yes. And I hope by the scripture you'd know that I'm not Jesus Christ, okay? But you would think I was crazy, right? Now, can you imagine? He grew up. Now, look, here's the other thing you're going to learn, too, is Jesus had brothers and sisters. So that means that Mary and Joseph had kids after Jesus was born. Okay? I know there are some facets of the church that say that Mary was a virgin perpetually. That's not true. That's not what the scripture says. So he has brothers and sisters. So imagine his brothers and sisters hear about it, their brother. Can you imagine those of us who have siblings? You hear about your brother or sister claiming to be Jesus. He's somewhere like, you know, we're in Pottstown, like in Reading, all of a sudden, hey, my brother, I don't have a brother. My sister is saying she's Jesus. Well, first of all, that's no way. Okay? But you understand how they're probably feeling. Something's up here. Okay? This is crazy. But here, this is interesting. Okay? Because, look, either Jesus Christ is who he says he is or he's not. There's no middle ground about this. In fact, I don't know if you guys, have you guys ever heard of a guy named C.S. Lewis? Okay, I'm going to read a quote from C.S. Lewis. He says this with that idea. He says, I'm trying to here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's one thing we mustn't say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg. Think about what he's saying here. Or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. So there's no middle ground here. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he's not. And see, we live in a culture where people want the middle ground, right? We want to say that Jesus was a great moral teacher, just like Gandhi and Buddha and whatever, and Hindu, you know, whatever, all that stuff. But he's not. He's not just a moral teacher. He's the Son of God. He's God in human flesh. There is no middle ground. Either you believe that he is or he isn't. And, my friends say they're Christians, but, you know, they don't really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, you often hear a lot of times, and maybe you don't, but I do, there are seminaries across the United States now that are teaching that Jesus was not born of a Virgin Mary. Okay, these seminaries are supposed to be the schools that are training up men to pastor churches and to serve God, and they're telling them that Jesus really wasn't born of a Virgin Mary. Did you know that? That's happening more and more. So either you believe who he says he is or you don't. There is no. Now you're going to see, though, as you go throughout the Bible, okay, his family originally, with the exception of Mary's mom, because Mary, his mom, knows what's going on, his siblings are going to reject him. However, as you read through towards the end of the Bible, you're going to see two of his brothers, Jude and James, believe him. After he's resurrected, they believe that he's the Son of God. In fact, God uses them to write the book of Jude and the book of James. Okay? So that's eventually going to happen. But for right now, his family thinks he's crazy. Okay? He thinks he's crazy. Imagine going to Thanksgiving dinner and one of your siblings says they're Jesus at the dinner table. You're going to think he's crazy. Okay? Now, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Now, scribes who came down from Jerusalem, you're going to often see in the scripture, you're going to see, it's going to say, came down from Jerusalem. All right, there's some confusion here. Because where they're at is north of Jerusalem. How can they come down from Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem is elevated. It's an elevated town, okay? So anytime you come from Jerusalem, you're walking down. That's what it says and it means. So it's not a contradiction. Some people use that and try to say, well, that's a contradiction. The Bible's wrong. The Bible isn't wrong. The Bible's right. The Word of God is right. Okay? It's an official, these scribes, okay? We've talked about them before. They're official delegation of experts, so to speak, to see what's going on. So they come down from Jerusalem to go see what's going on. Now, it's possible that they were official emissaries from the great Sanhedrin who came to examine Jesus miracles and to determine whether Capernaum should be declared a seduced city, the prey of an apostate preacher. So they're coming to check him out to see if he's the real deal of what's going on. Okay? Now, Beelzebub, this is an interesting word. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. It's a guardian deity of the Akronites. That's found in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. But is used by the Jews as an epithet for Satan. Okay? So this is what they're doing here. This is what they're saying. They are saying that Jesus is possessed by Satan. That's how he's doing these things. That's how he's casting out demons. He's possessed by Satan. They are making an accusation that he is doing the work of God. They're making an accusation that he's doing the work of God, but they're saying he's doing the work of Satan. That's a big deal. Now, verse 23. So Jesus called them to himself and said to them in parables. Now, the word parable means to place alongside. Metaphorically, it's talking about comparison one thing with another, likeness of similitude. Sorry. Listen, a parable. A parable is an earthly truth next to a spiritual truth. And the parable speaks of one truth, okay? And you're going to see as we go through the Gospels, he's going to speak in parables. Now, Luke and Matthew share more parables than Mark does. Remember, Mark's gospel is about Jesus being the suffering servant. So it's going to be more about what Jesus is doing. Yes, what he says too, but there's not going to be these long discourses or teachings. Okay? So he says, he called to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Well, the answer to the question, obviously, is no. Okay? No. Satan wouldn't cast out Satan. See, this is an illogical accusation they're making against Jesus Christ. And we'll see why in a moment. So if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, when we think of that, think about in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was divided eventually to the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it can't stand. It won't last. Okay. It's football season, right? Some of you might not like football, whatever. I'll use this analogy. Some of you might not even get this analogy. But imagine if your quarterback is going back to pass and the left tackle decides, I'm not going to block for you anymore, and just walks away. What's going to happen? The quarterback's going to get drilled. He's going to get sacked. Okay? So a team divided against itself can't stand, can it? So a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And remember, there are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. If Jesus is working for the kingdom of darkness, he's certainly not going to do something that's going to destroy it, is he? No, but he's not. He's obviously working for the kingdom of light. And Jesus goes on to say this. He says, and if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. But it has an end. So if he works for Satan, then by casting out demons, isn't he working against himself? It's illogical what they're saying. The accusation that they're making against him is stupid. It's absurd. But why are they making it? They're making it because of their hardened hearts, guys. Remember, as we've gone through Mark so far and the controversy over the Sabbath, right? Healing on the Sabbath, doing things on the Sabbath, you know? Remember all that? We talked about that for the last few weeks leading up to this. They are so hard-hearted towards Jesus Christ. They don't want to believe that he truly is the Son of God. That they're going to believe whatever. See, it's amazing. When you have a hard heart like that, you're willing to make any illogical statement, right? You ever meet somebody like that who's so angry and so hard-hearted against what the truth is, you'll say anything. You see that in our culture. Come on. All these different controversial issues, people will say things. Why? Because it's illogical, because they're hardened against what the truth is. And this religious leadership, as you'll see through as we go throughout the Gospels, you will see the religious leadership is the group that always has a hardened heart towards Jesus. And they're always the group that Jesus kind of slams. He doesn't slam the prostitute or taxer, remember? In Mark earlier, he was sitting with the tax collectors and the sinners, right? And the prostitutes. And the religious leaders couldn't believe it. They were like, what are you doing? But see, it's because those people's heart were open to what God was doing. And the religious leadership, who should have known better, were hardened to it. So their hardened hearts is what's motivating. That's why they make this accusation. And he says this in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house, that strong man is Satan, and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. The strong man is Satan. Jesus is stronger than Satan. You understand that Jesus is God. So that means that Jesus is the creator. And that Satan was an angel named Lucifer. That all angels are created by God. So God or Jesus is greater than Satan. Okay? Now, this is interesting. We're going to get now to verse 28, and we're going to talk about what's if anybody who's been Christian for a while has probably heard this, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. Anybody ever hear this? Okay, we're going to talk about this now. And remember, as we get into this, the context is the hard-hearted religious leaders are making an illogical accusation about the work that Jesus is doing. Okay? Verse 28, it says this, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be given the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." Okay. Now, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. A little bit of a controversy in the body of Christ, exactly what that means. First thing, in this context, what are the religious leadership? What are the scribes doing? They're accusing Jesus. They're accusing God. They're calling God's work Satan's work. That is a dishonor to God. Okay? So when you hear that term blasphemy, it carries the idea of dishonoring something that is holy. Something that is holy. The things of God are holy, are they not? Right? Amen? The things of God are holy. So when you are calling something holy, you're dishonoring it. You are bringing blasphemy against it. Okay? They are accusing, understand, the God of the universe, that his work is not his work. It's the work of Satan. You understand that? How serious a charge that is? And what kind of a hardened heart you must have in order to do something like that? Have you ever met somebody like that? I have. We understand what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is by first understanding that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about. Regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment, and that he will testify of me." That's found in the Gospel of John, John chapter 16, John chapter 15. Therefore, when we persistently reject the work of the Holy Spirit wants to do in us, and when we have a continued, settled rejection of what he wants to tell us about Jesus, then we blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It is rejecting the work of God. It is rejecting Jesus Christ for who he is. That is the idea of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You are dishonoring and saying, Jesus really isn't God. He really isn't. Because what Jesus is doing, he's doing it by the power of Satan in this context. Do you understand now? Now, some of you might say, I've heard people say, have I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because it's the only sin that's not forgiven? Well, let me ask you a question, or let me just say this. If you're already asking yourself that, most likely you didn't do it because there's a concern that you did do it, okay? But it is a willful, hard-hearted rejection of the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, right? To bring people to righteousness, to draw them to Jesus Christ. And when you reject that, look, there's only two choices here. You either reject Christ or you receive him. It goes back to what I said earlier. Either you believe who he says he was or you don't. And if you don't, you reject him. If you believe, you receive him. Get it? Okay? Then verse 30, it says, "Because they said he has an unclean spirit, they are not seeing or believing God is the one working." They're rejecting. And look, the religious leadership, the scribes should have known better. They knew the scriptures. When they look in the scriptures, they should have seen that what Jesus was doing was what the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah, would come and do. Open the eyes of the blind, heal the sick, cast out demons, those things. They saw it with their own eyes, and yet they rejected it because they said, no. That can't be God. That can't be God. That can't be. It's got to be the work of Satan. They're making an illogical accusation. But how many of us know people are like that? They will reject the work of God. They will reject God. They will make all kinds of illogical accusations against God. Because here's the thing. They don't want to believe. Because here's the thing. If they believe, that means that their life is going to change. If they believe, it means they have to yield to God. If they believe, it means they have to put their faith in him, even when things are hard. And if they believe, it means they have to surrender. I don't know about you, being a man, since the time I was a kid, when we were men, guys, what were we taught to do? We never yield and we never surrender. That's what we're taught. But we are to yield. We are to surrender to Jesus. So in a greater context, whatever struggles you have on a daily basis, on a week-to-week basis, you are to surrender to God. Surrender them. Yield to him. He will work in your life, and he will change you. But you have to do that. Now, the last few verses here, it says this. Now, picking up, this is kind of picking up from verse 21, when his family heard about him, his family now is going to arrive, all right? It says, then his brothers and his mothers came, staying outside, they sent him, calling him. Notice again, I said this earlier, Jesus, it says, has brothers. Now, some translations say, even add sisters there, okay? Some of the manuscripts say sisters. So, he has brothers. So, Joseph and Mary had kids after Jesus. And at this point, most believe that Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, has passed away. He's died. He's not on the scene anymore. So it's just his mom and his brothers and sisters. Okay? Verse 32, and the multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now notice, this is an interesting answer. But he answered them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? Try giving that answer when your parents are looking for you. Or your sister or brother. Verse 34. And he looked around in the circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mothers. Here are my mother and my brothers. So they say, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside. And he looks around the circle and says, here's my mother. Here's my brothers. Verse 35. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So what this is not saying is, Jesus is not saying that we are to disown our family and treat them badly. That's not what he's saying. Okay, so let's just keep, you know, this isn't like for you guys, hot dog, I can treat my family terrible. No, that's not what he's saying here, okay? When you are saved, you become a part of the family of God. Jesus is saying that there is a bond that comes in the family of God that is deeper than the bond in a human or earthly family. Remember, just like the disciples, we are all, God calls all of us. And so whether we respond to that call is on us. And if we respond to that call, we're all called to be part of this big group, this family of God together. We're all called from different backgrounds. Okay, some of us are men, some of us are women, some of us are kids, some of us are the littlest kids, some of us are black, white, whatever. Okay, he calls all of us together as the family of God. If you are saved, if you are born again by the Spirit of God, you are part of the family of God. And that's what he is saying here. But importantly here, he says this, for whoever does the will of God, whoever does the will of God, this idea of will of God, this is from 1 John chapter 2. It says, and the world is passing away in lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Our first obligation as followers or disciples of Christ is to obey his will for our lives. That's what comes first. And here's the thing about this. If we are those who are following Christ and we are obeying his will for our lives, it is going to make us better husbands, better moms, better brothers, better sisters, better parents, better workers. Is it not? Better people. If we are following the will of God, I'm going to read something from a commentary. I think this guy nailed this. He says, what can we do to preserve and elevate our families? The answer begins with the family putting love and obedience to Christ above everything else. Do you hear that? If you want your family to change, if your parents are here today, okay, and you want your family to change, one of the first steps you have to take is you've got to put the love and obedience to Christ first. And it's never too late to start. Never too late. Above everything else, we must love and obey God first. That's our first obligation as followers of him. Anything less is idolatry. Anything you put before God becomes an idol, does it not? And that includes your spouse. That includes your kids. That includes your grandkids. Anything that comes before Christ can become an idol. Christ needs to be first. God needs to be first. This loving obedience to him is also the key to our earthly families. For when we please him, we can love our wives, husbands, our children, and our parents as they ought to be loved. So if we do the will of God, and if we do the will of God here, it's going to change our lives. We obey him. It's going to make our lives better. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to make us a better dad, a better mom, better children, better parents, better whatever. But we've got to follow the will of God. And so, listen, Jesus calls all of us. There's a general call throughout the scripture. We are all called to salvation. And look, if you haven't responded to that call, I would invite you this morning to respond to that call, to ask for his forgiveness of your sins, to repent, and become one of his followers. But then here's the other thing. As you become his follower, as you are born again, he also is calling you to do things for him. And that is to obey him, to serve him in some capacity. And I can't answer that for you. Only you can. That's between you and God. But I'm going to tell you right now, when you have a relationship with God, it's going to change your life, and it's going to cause you to want to serve him. Don't sit in your chair this morning and reject that call on your life. Because remember, he chose you. He chose you. He chose each and every one of you. Because he wants to have a relationship with you. And two, he wants to use you. He wants to bless your life. See, as you do service for him, you are so blessed. I can tell you from firsthand experience. When you serve God and you do his will, you are blessed. And who doesn't want to be blessed? Let's pray. Stop there this morning. Father God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the truth of your word. Father, thank you that you are a loving God, that you are a merciful God. And this morning, Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who has not responded to your call, who has not responded to your call to be your disciple. If there is someone here this morning who truly is not born again by the Spirit of God, I ask that today, Lord, today would be the day that as they sit in their chair this morning with their eyes closed, they would simply just say, Jesus, I believe that you're true. I believe that you're real. I am a sinner. Forgive me for my sin. And please, Jesus, become the Lord of my life. It's that simple. And then, Lord, for the rest of us who have made that commitment to you, as we go throughout our life, Lord, may we be those who are known for obeying you, for obeying you, for obeying what you want to do in our lives. Lord, so many times we do what we want to do. And when we do what we want to do, we screw things up. Lord, you are in control. You love us. You want what's best for us. Help us to walk and live like that. And sometimes, Lord, that means when we obey you, we're not going to be like everybody else. We're not going to be like everybody else. So make us those people, Lord. Work in our lives by your Spirit, working through your word. Speak to every heart here this morning and help us to apply it to our lives as we leave here this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' precious, gracious name. And all God's people say, Amen.